Well, thank you again for your welcome. It's a great privilege to be back at SMBC and very much enjoy the opportunity of fellowship this morning. Let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2, and we're going to read from verse 4 to verse 12. I'm reading from the ESV, the English Standard Version, which I gather is called the Eastern Suburbs Version in Sydney. But I'm reading from the ESV. Please follow along in whichever translation you have, and we'll look at this passage together. As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." So the honour is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offence. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you're God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you, as sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honourable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Now, the title of this exposition comes from that 12th verse, which in the NIV talks about living good lives among the pagans. And that's the title I would give to this talk, Good Lives Among the Pagans. Of course, that is taking us straight away into the context of the letter. It's a letter written to a suffering, marginalized church across the landmass that we call Turkey, along that southern coast of the Black Sea, up to the Iranian border. And these scattered groups of believers are over this wide area. You remember from chapter 1, verse 1, that they're described as the elect exiles of the dispersion. They're not only scattered, but they're suffering. Remember chapter 1, verse 6, in this you rejoice, that is, in your salvation, though now for a little while you may have been called upon to suffer various kinds of trials. So the people hearing this letter read to them are people who are going through active persecution, people who are viewed by their neighbours with puzzlement, resentment, even hostility, people who are pursued by the Roman imperial cult of the first century as atheists because they have no visible gods and they won't confess that Caesar is Lord. And therefore the letter brings to us in broad terms the challenge of the relationship of the Christian church to the world, to the culture in which we are called to live, whether it's in the first or the 21st centuries. And that is one of the most critical issues that we shall face in our ministries. See, our own spiritual health and the progress of the gospel in our time depend directly on us getting this really clear and right in our thinking. As you survey Christian church history over the two millennia, you can see the swing of the pendulum from place to place and from generation to generation. Sometimes the church's reaction to the world is that it withdraws from the world into a sort of Christian ghetto. It has a fortress mentality. The world is a big threat, and we must defend against the world. And then at other times, the pendulum swings, and the church advances into the world, affirming the culture in which it is, sometimes even trying to baptize that culture, so that the church becomes almost indistinguishable from the world around it. Both extremes have their advantages and their weaknesses, and I think each extreme appeals to different temperaments. I mean, there are some of us here in this room who are more naturally world-negating people. we're more easily persuaded, temperamentally, to withdraw into a tightly defined community of the faithful, seeking to cultivate our godliness, but seeking to do it in almost a sort of hermetically sealed environment. And it appeals to us, that. Others of us, rediscovering the doctrine of creation as well as redemption, want to go out into the world and affirm the gospel. And we want to get alongside people and sit where they sit. But the danger, of course, is that we can become like they are. Martin Luther had it right, didn't he, when he said, it's one thing to take the monk out of the world, it's another thing to take the world out of the monk. Or if you think about Israel coming out of Egypt at the time of the Exodus, someone has said it took one night to get Israel out of Egypt, the Passover night, but it took 40 years to get Egypt out of Israel. So, you see, the way in which we react to the culture around us has profound effects upon our usefulness to God and upon the direction that we set in our ministries and the folk that we will seek to lead in those ministries. Now, Peter saw both those dangers, and it's as though Peter says, well, the pendulum swings either way, but where is the biblical perspective on this? Where is the perpendicular? Where does the Bible set the plumb line? And it's right here in this chapter that we'll find out that, how we as Christians, often in a hostile world, in a world that wants to reject the Lord Jesus, how are we to live good lives among the pagans? Let me point out three things to you. Every good sermon has 3 points, of course. So here we are. The first point is this, that in verses 4-8, we see a crucial distinction between the church and the world. A crucial distinction between the church and the world. See, running all the way through the passage is the inescapable fact that the church and the world are as different as chalk from cheese. That translation in verse 12 in the NIV, the pagans, is the translation of the word ethnoi, which means the nations, and it's the customary Old Testament way, you can find it in the Codex Sinaiticus, I'm sure, it's the customary Old Testament way of distinguishing between Israel, God's covenant people, and all the rest. They are the nations, translated here, the pagans. Now, verse 12 says, we are to live among them. That is, we are to take our full part as members of whatever communities we belong to, but we are to live distinctively different lives, such good lives among the pagans. So we've got to explore that in order to see what this crucial distinction is all about. See, when he talks about such good lives, Peter is not talking about natural goodness that works, that marks the church out in the world. We are always being told, of course, how many good people there are in the world. They're not Christians, but they do a great deal of good in the world, and that is because God's common grace is operative through them, and we thank God for all the sorts of people who are generous, benefactors, who give and care for other people and have compassionate hearts. But that is not the distinction here. The distinction is found at the beginning of verse 4. Look at it with me. As you come to him, a living stone, the living stone rejected by men, as you come to him. Now that is the distinction between the church and the world. What marks the Christian out from the nations is that you come to him, the Lord. And you come to him as the living stone, the person who is the foundation of the whole edifice. He's mixing his metaphors intentionally here, of course, because the building is an organism, it's alive, it's a body, but he uses the image of the building, and he says that stone on which the whole building is constructed is a living stone, the living Christ. And the crucial distinction between you as a Christian and your neighbor who is not yet a Christian lies in your attitude to the Lord Jesus. Look through the verses. It couldn't be spelt out more clearly. What characterizes the attitude of the nations? Well, verse 4 tells us that their attitude to Jesus, the living stone, is to reject him. And that, of course, is a reference back to the cross. There is the indispensable evidence of that fact. And Christ is rejected because, verse 7, they do not believe. They don't believe that he is who he claimed to be. So that Christ becomes for them a stone of stumbling and a rock of offence. Again in verse 8, they disobey the message. They stumble because of that. They disobey the word as they were destined to do. Now you put that together and you see that as we go out on mission to bring the gospel to people, we're facing people who are rejecting Jesus, who don't believe in Jesus, who disobey the message of Jesus. And increasingly in our Western world, they don't really know anything about Jesus. There was a survey of teenagers in the UK this past year, looking at their beliefs and their philosophies of life, about 10,000 teenagers, and they were asked about Jesus Christ. And over 50% of them thought that Jesus Christ wasn't a real person, that he never lived, that he was a figure of fiction. Over 50% of the teenagers in the UK. Mind you, over 50% of them also thought that Winston Churchill was a figure of fiction and that he'd never existed. So what that says about British teenagers, I'll let you to work, let you work that out. But it is a horrifying thought, isn't it, that when you go and do youth evangelism in the UK, you can reckon that over half the guys you're talking to don't even know that Jesus existed. And of course, when they hear about him, well, it all clicks in, doesn't it? They reject, they don't believe, unless, of course, God in his mercy is opening their eyes. Now, that's where we were before we came to Christ. That's where we all once were. The letter is full of this. It talks in 1:14 about our ignorance. It says, as obedient children, don't be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. It describes it in verse 18 of chapter 1 as an empty way of life, a futile lifestyle. Here in this chapter, the contrast is between being no people, lost in the darkness, and being God's people brought into his marvellous light. And in chapter 4, if you flip the page over, as we'll see as the letter goes on, it describes the Gentile lifestyle, the pagan lifestyle in chapter 4, verse 3, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. Detestable idolatry, the NIV calls it. Now, that's the pagan world. We're all born into that world. But it is Christ who makes all the difference. You see, coming back to our passage, you come to him, verse 4. Verse 6, you trust in him. Verse 7, you believe in him. And on the basis of your relationship to Jesus, everything else is built. Now, what we then have to ask ourselves is, why is Peter saying that to these people here at this point in the letter? All good expository preaching has to get under the surface and say, yes, but why does he say it like that here? What I've said thus far is pretty well known by most Christians. But Peter's point here is that if you are united to Christ, if you believe in him, you've come to him, you're a living stone built up into the body of Christ, then here's the point, you will be treated as he was. If he was rejected, if he suffered and died, then don't be surprised at what you suffer as a living stone built into Jesus. Again, chapter 4 is going to elaborate this. Verse 12, beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. See what he's saying? If Jesus was chosen by God and precious, then so are you. And if Jesus was raised to life as the living stone, so then in the same way we are too. We are living stones, verse 5, being built into a spiritual house. And that identity is clearly established. But if Jesus was rejected, then don't be surprised when you are as well. And if there are people who disobey the word, then don't be surprised when in your own heart you find that inclination, and when as you minister to others you see it happening again and again. Now this identity then that marks out the Christian is clearly established from the quotation in verse 6, which comes from Isaiah chapter 28. And that verse tells us that the outcome of trusting Christ as God's precious cornerstone is literally, you will not be put to shame. Or the Hebrew of Isaiah 28 says, you will not be in haste. That is, if you trust Christ the cornerstone, you will never have to run away in disarray or shame. He will never prove false to you. Now, this prophecy in Isaiah was given when the people of God were trying to make an alliance with Egypt to defend them against the Assyrians. It led to disaster because Egypt was a broken reed, and they were rejecting God for one of the nations. So in Isaiah's day, he tells them they're going to be shamed by defeat and conquest, and in fact they became a vassal of Assyria. But if you would put your faith in God, if you come to Christ the living stone, you will never be put to shame. You will never have to run away. You will never be in haste. Because the edifice that he builds is secure for eternity. And those who believe in him as the keystone to all God's purposes, for them there's no shame, no disappointment. Now, if you're suffering persecution, you need to know that. There's no need to run away. Christ will keep you. You're based on the foundation that nobody can shake. And when you come to Christ, you become part of the household of God, the church that he's building. You become part of that holy priesthood, as verse 5 says, that is offering its sacrifices to God, sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving and obedient service and good lives among the pagans, in gratitude for what God has done for us. So both the temple and the priesthood in the Old Testament have found their fulfillment in Christ. He's the living stone, and you're united to him. That's going to be enormously strengthening. It means that nobody can shake that foundation. No earthquake can cause that building to collapse. Because we're united to him, we come and trust and believe and share in those functions in the world, because we're indwelt by God's Spirit, by which we become the body of Christ in our generation. So we need to have that really clear. That's why we mustn't compromise with the world's way of doing things, why love for the world is incompatible with love for God. That's the battle we're all fighting in our lives all the time, against the world and the flesh and the devil. But the basic change has already happened. Rejoice in that. Build on it. He has made you his people. Now, if that is the first thing he says, that there is this crucial distinction between the church and the world, that leads, secondly, in verses 9 and 10, to a transformed perspective by which the church lives in the world, a change of view, a different angle. I call it a transformed perspective, because Peter wants his readers truly to grasp who they are in Christ. And we do find that really difficult. We tend to think, well, these are wonderful words, but is it really true? When he says you in verse 9, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, is that really true about us? I mean, we're so used to words being sort of full of puff and image and hopeful, wishful thinking, but not really corresponding to reality. People in our generation think that if you say it so, well, probably it will be so, but it doesn't really matter too much one way or the other. You just enjoy the image. I like the story of the two young princes in the British royal family who were playing football in St. James's Park near Buckingham Palace. They were not the current generation of princes. You have to go back 100 years for this. But these two princes were out there in the 20th century playing their game of football. One was the Prince of Wales and one was the Duke of York. And they'd escaped from the palace, and they were having a little kick around, and they found a third boy who joined them, and along came the policeman. Because in the royal parks, you mustn't play ball games. Wouldn't be right to enjoy yourself. So there's no ball games in the royal park. So along comes the policeman, and he says to them, "Now, sonny, you do see that notice? I'm going to have to take your name down and tell your parents about this." So he says to the first little boy, "And what is your name?" "Please, sir, the Prince of Wales." So, all right, okay, so he writes down the Prince of Wales. Of course, this is before TV. He had never seen the Prince of Wales. But he writes the name down, "And you live in Buckingham Palace, I suppose?" "Yes." "Second little boy, who are you?" "Please, sir, the Duke of York." So he writes down the Duke of York, licks his pencil. "And you live in Buckingham Palace as well?" "Yes." And the third little boy is thinking, well, if they can get away with it, I can get away with it too. So the policeman turns to him and says, "And what's your name, sonny?" "Please, sir, the Archbishop of Canterbury." We live in a world where we don't expect things that people say to be true. And you come to a verse like verse 9, it's a staggering verse, isn't it? Just look at it with me. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim his excellencies. What an amazing thing to know. To regard Christ as precious, as the chief cornerstone laid in Zion, the foundation and key to all God's purposes, that is to enter into all the privileges that God promised to his covenant people in the Old Testament. And we need to see the church as God sees her, to correct our perspective, and to recognize, take a deep breath, that this is us. That the chosen cornerstone is the foundation of a chosen people. And though he was despised and rejected, he's been raised in glory and power because he is the heart of God's eternal plan. And so by faith in him, that little house church in Pontus or in Bithynia or one of those little congregations that was addressed by this letter, however hostile the local magistrates may be, however much the Romans are after them, they are a chosen race, a royal priesthood. A holy nation. The language, of course, is identical with Exodus. Although the whole earth is mine, God says in Exodus 19:6, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, a new community. Now, my friends, if the King of Kings has chosen us to be his own treasured possession, then we are a kingdom of priests, a royal priesthood. And in Christ, the Old Testament offices of king and priest have been united. That Melchizedek picture from the Old Testament of the priest-king has been fulfilled in Jesus, and the church is now the community of those who share both roles derivatively from Christ. We are the priesthood, and we are the holy nation that demonstrate what it is to live under the kingship of Jesus. Interesting that that word for nation is exactly the same word, ethnos, as is used in verse 12 about the pagan nations. So here then is the transformed perspective. Our uniqueness in coming to Christ is that we are now a new nation that transcends the barriers of race and class and culture and gender. We are a new community set apart to be a people belonging to God. And that's the only reason for the church's existence. God has invested all his resources in his treasure chest, a people for his own possession, to serve him and to serve the world as we pray for the world and bring the gospel to the world, to demonstrate to the world the character of God as we live holy lives, having been his chosen people, but especially a people that delight his heart. Look at that little phrase, a people for his own possession. We are his treasure chest. That's what he says in Exodus 19. You'll be my personal treasure chest. What a privilege and what a responsibility. In the latter days of the Roman Empire, there was a period of persecution. By those times, little churches had been built, and some of those churches had resources and wealth. And the story is told of one in Northern Europe, where the Roman army was surrounding it and the persecution was directed against the believers, and they'd all fled into the church, and the Roman army thought that there were treasures in the church, gold and silver and resources, and so they banged on the door and demanded that they bring out the treasures of the church. And the minister opened the door, and there were all the people around him, and he said, these are the treasures of the church. These are God's possession. These are God's treasures. That's who you are. God's specially loved and chosen people. And verse 10 makes that point with crystal clarity. That's why our commission is to show the excellencies of this great God who's brought us this salvation. Look at verse 10. Once you were not a people, but now you're God's people. Once you hadn't received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Again, the Old Testament's in the background here. Do you remember how in the book of Hosea, Hosea had to call his son Lo Ami, not my people. And he had to call his daughter Lo Ruhamah, not show mercy. And then, in that context, That was the contrast with what God was going to do, the promise of a new people and a people who would be shown mercy. And here says Peter by inference, Hosea's prophecy is fulfilled. You're the fulfillment of it. There is a scattered group of believers that are the new Israel, the people constituted by the mercy of God in Jesus Christ. Well then, we must show forth his praises. God is known in the world by the quality of the life of his people. Not that we can do it, but if he will live his life through us, and he will if we let him, and if we ask him, and if we seek his spirit to enable and equip us day by day, then he will enable us to be, in reality, what we are in his eyes, to work it out, to flesh it out, to make it real in the world as we proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. And it is true, isn't it, that the biggest contribution we can make to the evangelization of our generation is our godliness. It is by being like Jesus that that contribution is made. And of course that will lead us to all sorts of active ministry, service, sharing the gospel, reaching out to people in love and compassion. But the foundation of it all is likeness to him, proclaiming the excellencies of him to whom you came, who brought you into the marvellous light. Lastly, verses 11 and 12 that sum it up. There's this crucial distinction, there's the transformed perspective, but there is lastly an urgent responsibility for the church to impact the world. An urgent responsibility for the church to impact the world. We've already seen that in verse 9. Why has God called us into this privileged relationship? To save us, yes, glorious thought, but also to proclaim his mighty deeds. That's how we declare his praises. Again, it's Exodus language, isn't it? The mighty deeds are the saving acts of God on behalf of his people. And he says, now, brothers, I'm calling you to live that sort of life in the world. And that brings us back full circle to our original issue. How is the church to relate to the world in which it is set? And verses 11 and 12 are full of practical help for those who've seen the crucial distinction and who want to live in the transformed perspective. We have to recognize that we're not at home in this world as our permanent residence. We're temporary visitors. We don't belong. So its values and customs are not ours. Once we accept that, we are nerved not to escape from the world, but to see that our heavenly citizenship inspires and dictates our earthly life. That's why verse 11 talks about abstaining from the sinful desires of the flesh, because of course the way in which the world impacts us is through the flesh. You know, the great enemies are the world, the flesh and the devil. The world is the external pressure on us, the flesh is the traitor within, and the devil stands behind both, trying to conform us to the likeness of the world and not allow us to grow in the likeness of Christ. And so he is saying here, notice what has happened to you. Embrace your new identity. Don't accept the values of the world about your work or about your ministry or about who you are. Let God teach you who you are in Christ and apply the transformed perspective, which means that every day I'm going to fight the good fight of the faith. I've been set free to fight against those passions of the flesh that make war against my soul. And all the time in my life in this world, I'm going to need the strength and grace of God, the whole armor of God, to fight that good fight. But look at the possibilities in verse 12 as we finish. Seeking to live as a Christian in the world, fighting the good fight, drawing on the resources that are ours as we are united living stones to Christ, means that in the world we are proclaiming God's mighty deeds. And that will expose us, well, he says in verse 12, to all sorts of vilification, because people are intolerant and sometimes bigoted and outrightly hostile to the gospel. But their reaction, says Peter, doesn't stop us from living a good life in the world among the pagans. So, live your good life, that is, like Jesus, showing forth the excellencies of the God who is transforming you in the world. Make sure it's among the pagans, And the reason is that God's purposes are centrally involved, because he is gathering a people for himself. He is building the church. And some of us were among the most hostile opponents of the gospel at one time, but we saw a Christian life being lived out, and we had to admire it, perhaps grudgingly at first. We saw those good deeds, and we wanted to criticize the people. We wanted to pretend they were hypocrites, but there was something of the character of Jesus in them. So although we vilified them and said, oh, you know, they're holy Joes and things like that, there came a day of visitation. That is what is the literal translation of the end of verse 12. Glorify God on the day of visitation. Calvin says that means the time when God unites us to himself. That is to say, not just the time at the end of the world when we are fully transformed into his likeness, but the day he comes knocking on the door. The day of visitation. Now, if you're a Christian this morning, you've had that day. Maybe it took a long time, but it came to a climax somewhere. You may not know which day it was. You may not know quite how it happened. But God came knocking on the door, the day of visitation. And on that day, you saw perhaps the quality of life lived out in a Christian that you've been looking at for some time, and you began to realize it's true, and you began to see why it's true. And on the day of visitation, as you opened the door to Jesus, you glorified God. You were, as it were, opening the door to the glory of God and to your life being a means by which that glory could be manifested. Jesus talks about the day of visitation when he came to Jerusalem. It was a day of opportunity. And if we will live good lives among the pagans, who knows what's going on in their lives? Who knows how often God will come knocking at the door? And how your life, my life, can be a contribution in that process. So that on the last day, when the final visitation comes, there are people who are raised up glorifying God, that through the good lives you lived among the pagans, they have been brought out of the ethnoi into the chosen nation, into the community of God's people. That's the glory of being gospel ministers. That's the wonder of being Christian servants. So let's thank God for it, and let's go out and live it for his glory and the strength of his Spirit. Let's pray. Write your word, we pray, O Lord, not only on our minds, but in our hearts, that it may energize our wills, so that we may be people who go out with a great sense of humble privilege that you've made us your people. And we pray that our lives may show forth the excellencies of him who brought us out of darkness into marvelous light. Use our lives, Lord, that there may be those who glorify you on the day of visitation and are part of your redeemed community throughout eternity. For Jesus' sake. Amen.
Peter concludes his letter, and the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you, make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power for ever and ever. Amen. Please be seated.